All right. One of these times I'm going to get this right. Kids, kindergarten through third grade, they are waiting for you out back. And parents get the joy of picking your kids up over next door and then hastening back if you can for our meeting. Since we have a number of folks that haven't been with us recently, I'm just going to give you a quick update where we are. For the last year and a month now, we have been dealing with the church on the move, taking a look at the book of Acts. We are coming to the end of chapter 15, moving into chapter 16 today, and so we'll kind of plug you into the context as we get going. Our hope in all of this is that as we see how God was at work in the church in the early days following the resurrection of Christ, we can then understand how he continues to work in us today. So we want to ask the Lord to guide us. Father, open our eyes that we might understand, our ears that we might hear, our hearts that we might receive, and our wills that we might respond. For these are your words, inspired by your Spirit, given to us for our good, for our well-being, for our exhortation and encouragement, that we might grow up into the fullness of Christ. So help us, Lord, to that end this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Acts chapter 15, as we have seen, if you were with us, was largely about conflict. The disagreement that arose, which drew people together in Jerusalem to have a discussion about whether salvation required the adherence to the law of Moses and circumcision, or whether it would be simply by grace through faith in Christ alone. There is one great thing about most conflicts. Some of you don't believe me. They come to an end. Now, some conflicts don't. Not trying to overgeneralize here. But many conflicts do find themselves at some point of resolution, or in a certain way, they just sort of recuse themselves from our life and they sort of minimize their impact and fade away. There are some times when the management of conflict comes down to we agree to disagree and we agree to disagree agreeably. There are occasions when we agree to disagree disagreeably, which means the conflict just continues. There are those occasions where the impact lingers. And even when at times we agree to disagree agreeably, there still will be effects. And we looked at a couple of those last week. Certainly there were effects for the agreement that was achieved in Acts chapter 15 about the nature of the gospel and what would be expected of Gentiles as they came to faith. I want to just kind of back up and take a run from the end of chapter 15 into 16 with a little chart here that kind of summarizes what happens when law and grace collide. Now, you have this on your outline if you're following along, minus a couple of words at the bottom, so that you don't have to be writing furiously. And hopefully this will make some sense to you. So the collision of law and grace introduces us to three broad categories of effects. Legalism, which is the law enforced not only to myself but upon other people. License, which says I refuse to come under any kind of law. And then grace, which says I am given something that I don't deserve. Now, let's look, first of all, at what spawns these things. What do they grow out of? So legalism comes from a sense of self-effort or a works orientation. And applied to salvation, it means that somehow I can do enough that I commend myself to God and I become worthy of salvation. License, at the opposite end of the continuum, is about self-indulgence. And grace becomes about self-sacrifice. We'll kind of see how these unfold. So they come from a slightly different frame of mind. Legalism is talking about I do things rightly. Okay, so I know how it's supposed to be done. And as we'll see in a moment, when I know how it's supposed to be done, that usually means I have some of the ideas about how you ought to have it done. License is a very personalized thing that says I get what I want. And I don't put myself under anything or anyone. While grace brings us to a place where I give myself for others. The first two are very self-seeking. The third is others seeking. What is their focus? Well, legalism focuses upon personal responsibility. Now, one of the nasty things about legalism, and really in a certain degree, each of these has an element of truth in them. So there is freedom, for example, in Christ, but not freedom to the point of license. There is responsibility in the gospel, but not a personal responsibility that makes me responsible for my salvation, or even, for that matter, for the outfolding of my spiritual life. License focuses on my freedom, personal freedom, whereas grace focuses upon God's forgiveness. So the personal responsibility is, I have to do this and so do you. The license or personal freedom says, I'm going to do this and you can't stop me. And God's forgiveness motivates us to say, I choose to treat you as God has treated me. Now, what does this produce then in terms of our relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ, the family of God? Well, legalism produces guilt. It puts people under a standard and I get to become their judge. License moves to the other extreme where it says, I'm offended. So when we exercise freedoms irresponsibly, Paul will later write, we cause others to stumble. Whereas grace enables us to move forward in loving unity. Guilt, you don't measure up. Offense, I'm stumbled by you. Loving unity, we are mutually devoted to the sincere love of the brethren. My own conviction is when we properly understand the interplay of these things and we realize that God has designed this by grace rather than by law or license, we are able to, in the first two cases, deal with conflict. They generate conflicts. Grace allows us to build a community, a family. And God has invited us to be His sons and daughters. He says we are to live in relationship with each other as a family, as His bride, as a temple of God being built up for the worship of God. And that will produce within us a sense of shared life, of community. If we properly understand this, I'm not sure I have ever met a person who wouldn't prefer the effects of grace to the effects of law or license. Now, in their pursuits of pleasure, sometimes license is appealing on a short-term basis. But then you bear the fruits of it and you realize that grace is a far better place to live. Last week, we were ending up toward the end of chapter 15, looking at the benefit that can possibly come out of conflict. So part of dealing with the law and the license is that it does generate friction, but under the surrender to God, that friction can move us. God can use it to shape us and develop us and chisel parts off of our character that need to be reformed. And we find that there is a goodness to our person that comes. But we also saw in the text that it can lead to new ministry opportunity. This is how God redeems the effects of sin, even in our world and in our own experience. That which should be tearing us apart, that should be destroying what God does, He will take it and unfold it for some good. So in verse 32 of chapter 15, we met the two fellows that were sent by the Jerusalem church back to Antioch to give the results of this council. And their names were Judas and Silas. It tells us there that they were prophets, and when they came to Antioch, they began to minister using their gifts. And it says that two things they did. They encouraged the church, and they strengthened the church. That word encourage is the same word that's used of the Holy Spirit as one called alongside of, or the helper, or the comforter. And the word strengthen comes from a root that means to set or to fix or confirm or establish. The principle seems to be they were about helping cement the truth into the lives and hearts of the people of God. Now, anytime we come in through or around a conflict, one of the great things we need is to have the truth of God cemented back into our mind, our heart, our attitudes, and our motivations. We need encouragement. We sometimes even need exhortation to go in directions that God is calling us to go so that we apply the lessons. We need comfort because sometimes our relationships get stressed or tarnished. Our hearts get hurt and wounded, and we need the comfort of God in that. And we need to resolve to know and to live in the truth, for this is how we are strengthened and made stable for the future. Judas and Silas minister in the church of Antioch, and then it says they return to Jerusalem. A little debate here happens. Some say that Silas must have stayed in Antioch. The text clearly says they went back to Jerusalem. Paul will later call upon Silas to go with him on his next missionary journey. I think the best understanding is they left Antioch, they went to Jerusalem. When Paul needed a partner, he called up Jerusalem by a 20-day camel and said, send Silas back up here. We got places to go and things to do. Now, Paul and Barnabas also come back with this report, and so we are reminded that though they were sent out from that church, they had come back, they were ministering there when they were sent to Jerusalem. Now they've come back to Jerusalem, and it says, they and many others continued teaching. That's a giving of instruction, and it's a present active kind of thing. They were in the go of preaching regularly and teaching regularly and then preaching, which is proclaiming the good news or proclaiming the gospel in particular. And then it says, with a lengthy message, literally through many words. This happens to be most pastors' favorite verse in the Bible. Okay, so it just is revealing that their heart was so passionate for the people to know and to be strengthened in that which was true, that they just continued to invest themselves in the process. They and others, for it says, Paul and Barnabas and many others were teaching and preaching. Perhaps Luke includes that and many others because he's sort of preparing us to see that Paul and eventually Silas, Barnabas and Mark are going to again leave the Antioch church, but God did not leave the Antioch church uncared for. He had others that were carrying on the ministry there. So verse 36, chapter 15, then tells us that Paul and Barnabas envision a second or another missionary adventure. Pick it up in verse 36 here. And some days later, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. See how they are. They had drawn together under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, Jews and Gentiles, into forming churches in these parts of what we would call now primarily modern-day Turkey, and they were concerned about how they were. This is part of the heart that comes out of a grace lifestyle. We care about each other. We care specifically about each other's spiritual condition. And so we invest in that with our heart. Paul and Barnabas had been in Antioch. They had left Antioch. They had come back to Antioch. And now they care about others besides Antioch. And the church in Antioch supports them. Verse 40 says, and they sent them out again. Now, I would like to be able to tell you that the next thing in the chapter is a great celebration. But there is another principle about conflict that we have to wrestle with here, which is that a properly managed conflict does not guarantee no more conflict. For in the midst of this grand idea of another missionary journey, we meet a collision. Verse 37. Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, who is called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them the one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia. Some of your translations there translate withdrawn as deserted. It's a very strong word. From them in Pamphylia and had not gone on with them to the work. Remember, first missionary journey, John Mark went with them across the island of Cyprus, but when they got to Pamphylia, he said, "See you later," and departed from their team. This left a significant impression upon the Apostle Paul. So much so, verse 39 says, that there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. Now, this is a passage that has created no small amount of consternation and even a variety of interpretation. As what really was the nature of the disagreement between Barnabas and Paul? Was this a godly thing? Was this just a self-centered, ungodly thing? How do we unpack this? So a little bit like the study last week on those four things that we said were related to the idolatrous past of the Gentiles that were asked of them in that solution, I think what we find here is there is a twist of the reality of humanity and the sovereignty of God at work in the midst of it. The Apostle Paul was a very driven to accomplish temperament and personality. You know, it takes that to plant churches all over the world, to endure sufferings, to go out by yourself, etc. Barnabas, remember, is the son of encouragement. He's the guy who has the tender heart. He has compassion upon people. He looked at the desertion of John Mark, also a relative, may weigh in, as something that needed to be cared for and nurtured, and Paul looked at it as an issue that might get in the way of the progress of the gospel. They decided to go in different directions. So Barnabas took Mark. They went back to Cyprus. That was the beginning of that first missionary journey and also the area of Barnabas' hometown. They went across the sea, and Paul and Silas went by land up through we'll see it on the map here in just a minute, but across Turkey again, visiting these churches. What do we take from it? God used them both. I sort of leave it up to God to decide whether this was a Holy Spirit-directed or fleshly-guided disagreement, because Luke doesn't tell us, so we're just speculating. We know that they resolved it immediately by saying, "Let's divide and conquer. So we'll organize two teams now and extend the ministry." And we also discover that it resolved later in Paul's heart, because toward the end of his life, he talks about John Mark as being a good partner for him in service. Paul and Silas take off, commended by the church to go back to where they had been. So we remind ourselves before we walk away from this that unity does not mean we all think alike. Paul and Barnabas remained committed to the proclamation of the gospel. That was their foundational issue. And rather than have tension in the process of doing that, they apparently decided it would simply be best that they each exercise their giftedness by not serving side by side, but serving as partners in a greater cause. And therefore, each were able to exercise their gifts. If unity doesn't mean that we all think alike, then what does it mean? Well, it means that we mutually surrender to each other for our greater good and our mutual goals, for that which is the best for the whole. I suspect I'm not the only person in the room this morning that sort of has this spiritual fantasy that once I get through one conflict, I'm not going to have another one to deal with. But a passage like this reminds me that that's just not the way it is in a sin-sick world. So set your expectations appropriately. Even those who are of great heart and with sincere desire to serve may find themselves at an intersection where they have a difference that makes it better for them to keep on serving, but not doing so in an environment where they agitate each other. God uses these conflicts to shape us. He's going to be working on our heart. He's going to be working on our character. He is going to be equipping us for His purposes. And if we will surrender to them, we will all become better for it, better in our person and better servants of the kingdom. And occasionally, Scripture acknowledges separations become a part of this. There are times when we cannot help it, as a matter of fact. Paul would later write to the Roman church, "As far as it lies in you, be at peace with all men." The Lord saw fit to teach me this lesson very early in my ministry. Right out of seminary, I was asked to serve in a church in a role that wasn't probably the greatest fit, but it was the role that was available. And when that was announced to the church was, we'd been already there 2 years, the church, minus one couple, was totally behind it. But that couple decided that they would make sure that we knew that they thought we were not suited to this job. And they left the church, and they tried to encourage others to leave the church. And in the moment, it was like, "Lord, if this is what ministry is going to be like, I think I'm going back to teaching." But there was a nurturing effect wherein I think God prepared and equipped us to say, "You know, you cannot control the responses of everybody around you as you serve me. So you better recognize that there will be some things that lie beyond you, and you leave those with me. And the things that lie with you, you surrender and I'll help you." And I suspect that this is a similar kind of pattern that happened for Paul and Barnabas. I would suspect, this is just my speculation, it was regrettable to them. It was disappointing to them. It had an emotional effect on them. Very interestingly, this is the last we hear of Barnabas in the book of Acts. He went to Cyprus, and Luke tells us no more about him. Instead, the account shifts, and it continues on the theme of ministry partners, because when you're living in the world serving, then the ministry partners that you have make a difference. So we see that in how Paul and Barnabas approached this situation of their second journey. But now Luke is going to introduce us to a very significant partner in the Pauline evangelization of the Gentiles, and his name is Timothy. I'm going to have Gary put a map up here for you so you can follow journey number two while I read through this text for you. So we're starting underneath Timothy. You come down the red arrow to Antioch. We're in Antioch where they are leaving. We're going to go north, west, circle all the way around, and you can just kind of follow it, and we will meet up with Timothy there in Lystra fairly early on, and we'll go back to that in a minute. So here's how Luke records this, the last verse of chapter 15 into chapter 16. "And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." So that's what they said. They were going to strengthen the churches and see what was going on with them. Chapter 16. "Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And as they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So verse 5, one of Luke's little editorial zipper comments, he gives the historical facts, and then he gives us these spiritual insights. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. Paul goes overland this time on this missionary journey rather than going by sea so that he can stop and visit each of these churches. And Silas now is with him as a partner. We say, why in God's wisdom would he send Silas rather than Barnabas with Paul? Why didn't God just help them, you know, iron out this disagreement? And yet when you look at it in retrospect, you say, well, verse 4 says they were taking with them the message from this council in Jerusalem and reporting it to the churches. And Silas was one of those who had been sent from Jerusalem to Antioch to give and testify to such a report. So now as Paul goes to deliver this message, he has a credible partner who can authoritatively speak, a prophet as he was identified, who can also assist him in the proclamation of the gospel and further the strengthening of these churches. Timothy, he meets in Lystra. Now, we discover in 2 Timothy that not only did he have a Jewish mother and a Greek father, but he had a believing grandmother. So Paul there meets Timothy and also his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois, and he was raised up to be a follower of Christ, or had come to be, and was growing in his faith. So much so that the believers in those two cities were speaking of his character and his conduct. Paul summarized the impact of Timothy in his life in the book of Philippians. I think sometimes we think about Timothy, we know the name Timothy, we know there's a couple books called Timothy, but we may miss the significance of Timothy's life in serving with Paul and in the spread of the gospel. This is how Paul summarizes it, Philippians chapter 2, verses 20 and 22. No one else do I have, he's talking about sending Timothy to the Philippians, no one else of kindred spirit who is genuinely concerned for your welfare. So he places Timothy on a very high place of service. And then a verse later he says, as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. So we say, now how so? What evidence do we get of Timothy's partnership with Paul? Well, he was present with Paul in the evangelization and the building up of these churches we know of specifically, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth, and Ephesus. When the church in Corinth had problems, while Paul was in Ephesus on his third journey, Timothy was the one he sent to Corinth to help deal with the challenges. Perhaps more than anything, we forget that Timothy was a co-writer of five books of the New Testament. If you go to chapter 1, verse 1, of 2 Corinthians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Colossians, and Philemon, you have some kind of statement there in the greeting about Paul and Timothy, and on some occasions a third person, that are writing to these churches. Now, exactly what his process was and how that worked out, we don't know, but we have Paul's letters, they're attributed to Paul, with him acknowledging that these other ministry partners were engaged with him and sending this simultaneous message. And then he has these two letters of a pastoral nature that were written by Paul to him during his time of imprisonment to encourage him in his ministry. I think sometimes we want to fall back to Paul's descriptions, you know, don't be timid. Don't let fear rule your life or your ministry, but be rooted, be of sound mind and sober judgment. But Timothy, as a developing leader of the churches, particularly in the Gentile regions, God used in a mighty way. There is a underlying principle for us to consider here. Never underestimate the impact that your life has on another person whom you mentor, disciple, or serve alongside of. Now, certainly not every person in the world that we partner with is going to become a Timothy per se. But this opens our eyes to the realization that God does a work through the Holy Spirit, and part of that work is through other human beings that He places beside us. If you have a Paul in your life, then grow to be the best Timothy you can possibly be. And if you are a Paul, then reach out to those who are your Timothys. There will be times when they will have an influence you could never imagine. Verse 3 of this paragraph now poses us with a question. Is there a contradiction here from chapter 15 to 16, or is there a strategic step being described? Back to verse 3. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, so he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And then 2 verses later, he says, and they went and gave them the results of the council from Jerusalem, which said, you don't have to adhere to the law and you don't have to be circumcised to become a follower of Jesus. So you first scratch your head and you say, what are you doing here, Paul? You're out there telling them they don't have to be circumcised. Now you're making the dude get circumcised. The Jerusalem decision had to do with salvation. You do not need circumcision or adherence to the law to be welcomed into the family of God. Timothy was already clearly welcomed into the family of God. He was born again. He was living out his faith in a dynamic and observable way. So Paul's decision, as he describes it here, is not about a salvation situation, but it is about a strategic situation. It is about not doing something that would interfere with the ministry. A little more background to how this works, because of the towns there must have been somewhat like Cayucas. Everybody knew Timothy's business. I'm glad you're still listening. It says that he was the son of a Jewish mother and a Greek father, which in Judaism would be considered an illegal marriage. However, it was a very common thing in this era when the Jews had been scattered out from Jerusalem and now were living in Gentile communities. But from a strictly Jewish perspective, and for admission into a synagogue where Paul will continue to go to present the gospel, he would be excluded. So how does this work? Why, when in Judaism normally one's lineage is named through the father, is he considered a Jew, not a Gentile, when his parents are of mixed background? And according to the rabbinic writings, it went something like this. When there was an illegal marriage and the Jewish person was the mother rather than the father, then all of the children were reckoned to be Jewish by birth through their mother. So to the community who knew of his heritage, the Jewish community at least, he would be considered Jewish, but he was apparently not raised in an Orthodox or fully practicing home, because he had not been circumcised, which would have been the expectation of one who was born of Jewish heritage. Because of some issues in the grammar and other speculations, many people believe that Timothy's father had already passed away, that the influences left in his life were his mother and his grandmother, but that's a bit of speculation. Why would Paul do this? Why would he take him and say, okay, before we go on, I really want you to come with me, but before we go on, we have a little painful ordeal that we have to go through. I think Paul gives us some explanation of this when he later writes to the church in Corinth. He says, I become all things to all men in order that I might save some. To the Jews, I become like a Jew that I might save the Jews. To those that are under the law, I become like one under the law that I might save those who are under the law. To those who are apart from the law, I become as one apart from the law that I might save those who are apart from the law. And then he ends it, verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 9, saying, I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them its blessings. What was the driving force in Paul's life? It was that he would be able to share the good news about Jesus with Jew and Gentile alike. And he would conform his practices, voluntarily limit his freedoms, we might say, so that he would not raise an offense with Jew or Gentile. So if he's going to take Timothy with him, and he wants to still reach out to Jewish people who know Timothy's background, his condition is going to be a stumbling block. So he just says, hey, Timothy, let's get that thing out of the way. Now, my baser side says, it makes you wonder how the people in the synagogue knew whether he was circumcised or not. But it seems like they had a way and a means and a desire to have this kind of information, and they knew it. Whatever the case, as we read on through the New Testament, here is what we discover. Circumcision itself is not evil or wrong or to be forsaken. It's only circumcision that is a condition for salvation. So this was not Timothy's condition, and therefore he willingly limits his freedom so that it will not become a barrier to his gospel ministry. So that makes me ask myself, and I think should cause all of us to ask ourselves, are there any areas of our freedom that we have or still need to lay down for the sake of the gospel? Or do we hold on to things that we say, well, I have a right to do this. In Christ, I'm free to do this. And what happens is, back to our chart, we become self-focused rather than grace-focused. Grace says, I will sacrifice for you. I will do what Jesus did for me. So I will give up something if that will get in the way of you knowing the gospel. And for us as a church, though I think the passage here is really pointed individually at Timothy, the principle extends to us who are churches. So what as churches, gatherings of believers, who believe and profess faith in Jesus Christ and want His message known in the world, what freedoms are we willing to give up? What habits and practices that are not central to obedience are we willing to lay aside so that they don't stand as barriers to others we seek to reach? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 comes to mind. This is a passage that we ought to read and think through on a regular basis. So I'm just, as we close this morning, I got the mic, you get to listen. Because I think we need to remind ourselves of this from time to time. The love of Christ controls us. How do we live in grace? The love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all and therefore all have died. And He died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him for whose sake He died and was raised. We'll read on in a second, but just don't miss that. Paul's argument here is the love that Christ demonstrated in his death and resurrection is to become the operating system of my life. And it is such because I realize it is the way to true life, and apart from it, it is not. And because Christ, on our behalf, has done everything necessary, graciously giving us this life. Verse 16, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. And all of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, by the way, the words in the family of reconcile, the verbs and nouns, those come out of the family counseling ministry idea or the family counseling industry of the first century. They were ways that you dealt with conflict. Scripture says that we were enemies with God. We were in conflict with God. But in Christ, he reconciled us. He took it upon himself to solve the conflict and bring us into relationship. And then he says, as a result, you are now additionally messengers of reconciliation. What is this? That in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he entrusted us the message of reconciliation. Now we're going to change the metaphor. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And then this great text that we often talk about in reference to Christ. For our sake, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might in him become the righteousness of God. Timothy said, God has reconciled me, as in Christ, he has opened to the world the possibility of being in eternal, perfect relationship with God, and their sin being exchanged for the righteousness of Christ. God has done that for me. Now I, along with every other believer, am a reconciler. I am one who gets to go out and say to people, he uses strong language here, appeal to people, persuade people, be reconciled to God, and be his ambassador. That is, be the representative of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to planet Earth while I have life and breath. So we have to ask, individually, personally, are you reconciled to God through Christ? That's where it all begins. Understanding what Jesus has done for you and realizing that God has broken down the conflicts that sin creates and the separation that results between he and that which is unholy and brings it back together again. And if you haven't been reconciled to God, then that's the grace. That's where we punch that I accept button from 2 weeks ago that says, I receive it. It's God's gift to me. And if you have never done that, then I say to you this morning, let it be the day. Find someone that can sit down with you. Show it to you from Scripture. This is not my ideas. I'm a plagiarizer beyond plagiarizers. I just pass on God's stuff. Okay, so let God speak to you from his Word. If you have questions, if you have doubts, those are worthy to be addressed. Come ask. And then it says to any of us who would say, yep, I'm reconciled to God through Christ. How are we doing with living out our ministry of reconciliation and our service as an ambassador? Every once in a while we go through this in the news. The president calls some ambassador back to the United States. Somebody assaults one of our embassies and they take out our ambassador. As far as I can find in the scripture, when you trust Christ, you get an appointment from the commander-in-chief. And he says, you are an ambassador, and it's a life sentence. It doesn't stop until I withdraw it. And I haven't found the chapter and verse that says he ever withdraws it, as long as we have a breath on this planet. So how are we, and how are we, as a family of God, choosing to exercise the privilege that we have in Christ to be reconcilers and ambassadors? Well, if you want to find out how the church continues to move a little bit by the grace of God, you have to come back in about 10 minutes. We're going to share with you just a little bit of what God's doing right here through people who are willing to do some of these things. We don't do it perfectly. We're in a journey. We're learning. We're stirring each other up to love and to good deeds. But by the grace of God, He allows us to make a difference in some place and in some people's lives. And it's good to celebrate that together. So we do really legitimately invite you to come and share in that for a few minutes. And also to allow us to talk with you about a decision that our membership will be making in a couple of months. And we'll be giving a first presentation of that. If you're a member, I think you would really want to be a part of that. So that's your opportunity. If you must leave, we respect that because we are not under law. We are under grace. However, you don't get any refreshments on. No. So grab your treats and your drinks out there. Fellowship together for a few minutes, but we'll, just so we can get you back on the road again as quickly as possible. About 25 after here, we'll try to start up our meeting. So, Lord, thank you for these truths. Thank you for the reality of them that we see even in the great saints of the Scriptures, some of the same kinds of struggles that we continue to experience. Thank you for the work that you do in our hearts and lives, even in some of our hardest places. And beyond our imagination, Lord, we thank you that you did everything necessary to reconcile us with yourself. And we are rather astounded as we look at ourselves that we have an appointment as an ambassador and we have as a commission to be about reconciling people to God. We understand, Lord, that is ultimately your work, but somehow you use us in the pipeline. So help us to be faithful. Help us to rejoice and praise you today for all the wonders that you have done, past, present, and future. And we offer it all through the strong and saving name of Jesus. Amen.